So, who's in the spirit of Christmas today and has their Christmas jumper on? Christmas sweater, one, two. Zulie had something Christmassy on, three, four. Yeah, Andrew's got his hat on. Well done to everyone. Great job. Okay. So, if you've got your Bibles, let's open them and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Let's pray first. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. We thank you that you're a God who loves us. We thank you that you promise your word will never come back void. We pray that your word would encourage us, that it would instruct us, that it would guide us, and it would show us the hope and the mercy that came on this day we're about to celebrate Christmas. In your name we ask it. Amen. Clock in here, yes. Okay. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." And verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Amen. So to give you a bit of context and a bit of an introduction here and set the scene, we need to go back a few chapters. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we find that Isaiah is called by God. And Isaiah says, yep. God says, is somebody going to go? And Isaiah sticks his hand up and he's like, yep, use me. So, Isaiah chapter 7, we find that God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz. And Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time. And at this time in the world, it was, you know, there was a lot of problems going on. Assyria was growing strong. It was threatening all the other nations around it. So Israel and Syria joined forces to protect themselves. And they wanted Judah, King Ahaz, to line up with them. But they didn't do that. Actually, Ahaz was secretly bargaining with Assyria, trying to get a little bit of protection. Sounds a little bit like world politics just now, right? And you can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. And they were really, really frightened at this time because Syria and Israel were about to attack them. And, you know, Assyria was strong. And it just seemed like there was no way out of this problem. And God sends Isaiah and his son to meet King Ahaz. And Isaiah gives the king a message of hope, and he gives him a message of confidence, and he says, don't be afraid of Syria, don't be afraid of Israel, because within 65 years, these nations are going to be broken down. The problem will not be there. And as we know, if you read in your Bible, this prophecy came true. Assyria defeated Syria in 732 BC. Israel was defeated in 722 by the Assyrians as well. within the time that God said. And then we find ourselves with this guy Ahaz, who acted very pious. He said, when Isaiah comes to him, he says, you know, who am I to test the Lord? And I'm not going to receive God's sign like that. Because Isaiah said, ask God for a sign and he'll give it to you. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Who am I to test the Lord? So God turns away from Ahaz. And he says, I'm going to give the sign to the entire nation of Israel then. Okay? And that was for a child will be born and his name will be Emmanuel. And that sign was fulfilled ultimately in the birth of Jesus, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then as we go on, we get to this kind of passage in Isaiah. And Isaiah's talking now to this apostate nation of Israel, this nation that's turned its back on God. And he warns the northern kingdom that Assyria is going to come upon them. It's going to come upon them strong, and they're going to be completely ruined. The land will be left in poverty. The land will be left in ruin. And instead of fullness and blessing, there's going to be death, destruction, and gloom. And this is the situation that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 9. So then Isaiah gives a second prediction, this one that we've just read, about the coming Messiah. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, we can't really understand this if we don't look back to chapter 8, verse 22, because chapters and verses in the Old Testament, you know, were added later, and this really should be in the same chapter. So 8, verse 22 speaks about this gloom that we're in. Then they will look to the earth and see troubles of darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Next verse, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards he more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And here we get this great contrast of dark and light, of the despair they were in and the hope they were offered. And things don't look so good in chapter 8, verse 22, do they? And when Isaiah says the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Zebulun was the 10th son, Naphtali was the 6th son, I think, of Jacob. And they were settled in the northern land of Judah, west of the Jordan, and along with Asher, they'd been given this land to settle in when they arrived in Canaan. You can read about that in Joshua. But they didn't listen to God's commands from the start. God told them to expel all the Canaanites, get rid of them all. And instead, they made some of them slaves. They married some of them. They let some of them live amongst them. And gradually, through the pagan lifestyle of the Canaanites, they turned pagan. So from the very beginning, the children of God suffered the problems of living this life dominated by compromise and desire. And he goes on and he says, nevertheless, the gloom is not, that gloom of 822 is not going to be upon you who is distressed, that when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, afterwards more heavily oppressed her. It got worse for them in Galilee of the Gentiles, same area. And it was called this because this was the route. It was kind of like Galilee of the Gentiles. It means a circuit route. And this was the area where Gentiles would enter into Israel, either as traders or invaders. And at the moment, the Gentiles were not gentle. They were Assyrian invaders. And here we read God's prophetic promise that this land that was experiencing gloom and distress, this wouldn't always be in this situation. There was hope to come. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There was rejoicing coming. See, the rescue plan for not only Israel, but the rescue plan for all of mankind was being revealed, and that was Jesus, the light of the world. The greatest gift ever given to mankind was going to arrive in this little podunk northern outpost of the Jewish world, you know? See, Galilee wasn't the center of Judaism, was it? If Jerusalem was in the, I don't know what you, the boonies, we would say the what do you call it in the English, boonies? Yeah? No? The, like, out in the countryside, little outpost. If Jerusalem was the center of the, you know, the Jewish empire, Galilee was just way out there. Kind of like Jerusalem would have been the outpost for the Roman Empire later on. Jerusalem didn't have a great, Galilee, it didn't have the best of reputations. That's why in John chapter 1, 46, when Philip goes to get Nathanael and says, come, I've met the Messiah, come and see him. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had a bad reputation. But yet something glorious happened here. To be honest, if I was in charge of putting the Messiah into the world, I don't think I'd have done it that way. Okay? I don't think I would have... The story would have been different, yeah? It would have involved action heroes and helicopters and, you know, the SAS. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27... God says, for God so chose the foolish things of this world to shame the weak. And this is what we're reading about. See, the people that were oppressed in darkness and gloom, well, the people who walked in this darkness have seen a great light. Verse 2. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What a contrast between chapter 8, verse 22, and chapter 9, verse 2. Three verses, same storyline. What a difference. And what is that difference? It's Jesus. That's the message of Christmas, right? Light came into a dark world through Jesus. This was ultimately fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. We read about the fulfillment of this very thing. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, that light has dawned. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. 2 Samuel, we read that, for Lord, you are a lamp unto my life. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's good, isn't it? See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was sunrise, wasn't it? It wasn't dark. Jesus rose to a new day, a new dawn. Everything about Jesus is light. When we eventually get to heaven, you're not going to need your Philips Hue or your IKEA smart bulbs or whatever ones you use. You're not going to need a torch. You're not going to need any of that stuff. We're not even going to need the sun, the Bible tells us. It says that the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's Revelation 21:23. We're speaking here about the God who said, let there be light, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, day one of creation. When did God make the planets? day four of creation. God created light before he created the sun. This is the God we're speaking about. And isn't light one of the greatest metaphors that we have to describe Jesus, to describe his nature, to describe his character? Light illuminates. It reveals the truth. It exposes sin. It leads us on the right path. Doesn't that describe the ministry of Jesus? Now let's contrast that with the folk who were walking in darkness. Let's apply this. Darkness doesn't have many good connotations, does it? When we think of darkness, we think of judgment, fear, evil. At least I do. You ever walked on a dark street on your own at night? And it's a bit creepy sometimes, right? I mean, I come from a city where it gets dark really early, like 3:30 in the afternoon, it's dark. So I'd be walking home sometimes, and it's just eerie sometimes when you're walking home and it's dark, and you're just like, get me home before somebody mugs me, or, you know. And when you're walking up the house and you get to the house and you see the window and the lights are on, doesn't that just fill you with a little bit of warmth? And the truth is that maybe some people in here today are going through dark circumstances. There's unemployment, sickness, depression, troubles with family. We've all experienced something like this, or one way or another, at some point in our lives, right? We've all probably walked in darkness at one point. But do those circumstances stop you from looking to the light of the world? Are the circumstances of life causing us to walk in darkness, or are they causing us to walk in light? This is what Isaiah's kind of getting at. This is the gospel. We, just like the people that Isaiah was writing to thousands of years ago, we've got a choice to make. Are we going to look at darkness, depravity, hopelessness, and conclude that God can't help? That's the natural conclusion when you read Isaiah 8:22, right? That's what happened to King Ahaz. He looked and he was like, Israel and Syria is going to attack me. Assyria is going to kill me. You know, oh, it's too difficult. I'm not going to do this to God. I'm just going to keep walking in darkness. And, you know, Ahaz ends up desecrating the temple. He literally gave the Assyrians all the golden plates and all the holy things from the temple. He gave them to keep them happy. He emptied himself of what was good. He built an altar to their gods. Ahaz went as far as sacrificing his own child. Same as King Saul. It's not a one king, one story. This happened over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Saul was told, when he attacked the Amalekites, wipe them out. Don't leave a chicken. Just don't leave anything. I don't know if he said don't leave a chicken, but God said don't leave anything. King Saul said he got rid of what he wanted, but he kept the best of the rest. And God judged Saul for that. And maybe we are in that kind of place spiritually right now. But I want you to know that we have this passage that's filled with hope, it's filled with God's promise, and it's able to save us even in the midst of a turbulent life. Is our perspective stuck in Isaiah 8:22? Or is it focusing on Isaiah 9, 1, 2, and onwards? Let's think about this great light that shined upon us when we go home today. When we turn on our Christmas trees, some people can be a bit bah humbug about Christmas trees and all that kind of stuff, but when we go home and turn our Christmas trees on and our lights and we look at them, let's meditate on God's light. Jesus, the light of the world. There was a great house next to, when I grew up, you know, probably in America it happens more, but, you know, some people just decorate their houses, like, to the absolute nth degree. And Christmas lights everywhere, and they turn them on, and I'm just like, man, their electricity bill must be high. But, you know, but it looks incredible, doesn't it? It draws you in. It's nice. It fills you with warmth. And, you know, my parents used to take us to look at one of those houses. There was one near our house, and everybody would go and look at that light. Well, let's do that over Christmas. As this next week or two goes, let's meditate on the light of Jesus that came into the world, in whom there is no darkness at all. Let's be like those wise men that we were singing about earlier who followed light. They followed this star, this light, and they worshipped what they found. It was worthy of worship. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That's what they said. For we have seen his star in the east and we've came to worship him. So this Christmas, let's meditate on light, but let's not only meditate on the light, let's take it one step further. Let's apply it into our lives. Let's show this light to our neighbors, to our friends, to our colleagues. Steffi said something really similar earlier. Jesus says that you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Don't hide your light. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This Christmas, let's be that light to people. It may be somebody in a supermarket. It may be somebody that's really ticked you off while you're driving. It may be your neighbor. I don't know. But let God, ask God, let me be light to someone this season. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, in the Old Testament, emphasis and repetition were used quite a lot. It was a common method of writing. So we see, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But they show two different things, and they explain two different things. Child is born, Jesus is human. Not an angel, not God without humanity, child. Unto us a son is given, divine gift. Incarnation. God in man. Isn't that incredible? When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. How can you live in this temple that I've built for you? I mean, he didn't know that he was actually going to come and dwell in a human. How can God be born? It's a puzzling question, right? Jesus has always existed. He's always been fully God. We read that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus, the Word, all things were created, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus has always existed. But at a certain point in humanity, in history, he stepped into a human body. Fully God, fully man. That's the story of Christmas, isn't it? Jesus is light. God is man. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He's God's gift to man. God came down from heaven, took on flesh to become the light, the God-man. He didn't stop being God. See, there's a teaching going around that's called modalism, and that's the difference in the Trinity and modalism. Modalism will say that there's God, and he can display himself in three different modes. So he could display himself as the Father, he could display himself as the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but not all three the same time. But Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist is a great picture that that's not true. He didn't stop being God and become human. Because it says that when Jesus was baptized, that the heavens opened, the Spirit came down upon him, and God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a picture of the Trinity. Jesus was born just like any other child, just like you, just like me, fully man, or not woman, but you know what I mean. For the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He had human parents. Jesus was born into the bottom of the social circle. He wasn't special. Again, not my narrative, his narrative. He would have been special if I'd wrote the story. He had nothing to show the world that he was great. He had no markers of greatness upon him, did he? He didn't have laser beams coming out of his eyes. I mean, Superman's got more power sometimes, you think. His mum dedicated him at the temple with, not with calves or bulls, two pigeons, two turtle doves. He grew from a child to a man, and he grew in stature and knowledge, and he grew in wisdom. He learned simple things like tying his shoelaces. And, you know, we'd have probably looked at this promise, this prophetic promise, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, and been a little bit disappointed sitting there in a manky manger, right? You know? I think many people did look at it. Many people were disappointed. But Jesus came to die for us. Jesus came to forgive our sins. This baby that was born. That means that we need to acknowledge our shortcomings because the week came that we might find salvation. And that's the message of Christmas, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's grace. That's the gift. Unto us a son is given. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't have to pay anything for it. You just don't pay for your Christmas gifts, do you? Somebody gives them to you. Well, that's the gift that we have from God. That means that Jesus has become our righteousness. It's a completely free gift. And Christmas is ultimately all about our response to this claim. Now, it's a bit of a trilogy, really, you know? If you were to set it out in movies, there would be Christmas, and then because of if he was born and he didn't die and he didn't rise again, it would all be a bit pointless. But we're part one, you know, this is The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings is coming. And but Dorothy Sayers wrote this in her Letters to a Diminished Church. She said, he, Jesus of Nazareth, was not a kind of demon pretending to be human. He was in every respect a genuine living man. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. Now, this is just not a pious commonplace. It is not a commonplace at all. For what it means is this, amongst other things, that for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited, suffering, and subject to sorrows and death, he, God, had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and he's played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work, lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, and he died in disgrace, and yet he thought it well worthwhile. Isn't that incredible? And the government will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah carries on. Jesus was born to rule. He was born to be a king. Is he the king of your heart? Now, this is speaking as well about his millennium kingdom that's going to come. But let's be honest, not many people at the beginning or the end of Jesus' life saw a king, did they? Who do we see at the beginning that recognized them as a king? Three wise men, not three, but you know, the Magi from a far off land. They recognized it. At the end of his life, a thief on a cross. There's not many people that recognize Jesus as a king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, depending on where you want to put your commas, this can be four or five descriptions. It's going to be four. And or maybe five. Wonderful. Miraculous. Marvelous. Something that is extraordinary, unusual, or astounding. Something that causes a sense of great amazement. That's Jesus. These are four descriptions that you can only give to God. And that's why I think Wonderful Counselor is one description. Because you can be a counselor and not be God. Jesus is wonderful in his birth. Jesus was wonderful in his life. He was miraculous. He did miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus broke the laws of nature time after time after time. Jesus cared for people. He never did harm to people. And how is God wonderful in our lives? How is Jesus wonderful in our lives? I know that he's shone a light in my life. He's lifted a burden from my shoulders. He's given me new life. That's what he wants to do, become king and ruler of our lives. He's wonderful in provision, isn't he? The amount of times that God has provided for me, for Heidi, for so many people here, it's incredible. I went to Bible college without a penny, and managed to get four semesters through provision. Some of it included me working, but you know, God provided these things. Sometimes he's provided gifts of money. During the pandemic, he provided us with provision of rent, or, you know, amazing provision. Just when we thought, man, three kids, high rent, no work, God provided all through it. You know, God is wonderful in his provision. But he's also a wonderful counselor. He's here to advise, consult. That's what a counselor is. Give counsel. In English, counselor literally describes someone who's there to give advice about problems, an advocate who pleads one's case in court. Ever been to court? I have, and you need an advocate for you, usually, right? Somebody to plead your case. I mean, you know. Have you ever had bad counsel? Some folks will counsel you to forsake God, right? The world and the world system that we live in will counsel you to forsake God. Political correctness, wokeness, don't offend anyone. And I'm not saying that we should offend people, that all these things are necessarily bad, but we live in this world system where the slightest offense, and trust me, Jesus is offensive to people that don't love him, don't want that. But isn't Jesus the greatest counselor available? His counsel transcends all kinds of human wisdom. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, he's everywhere. That's the kind of counselor you want, right? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. That's his counsel to us. And isn't it great that we have God's word as a counselor? Because he wants to not only encourage us, he wants that, but he also wants to impart wisdom into our lives. He wants to impart truth. He wants to guide us, to lead us. David wrote that your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. He wrote, I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I've kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I've not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, from your counsel, your laws. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light in my path. What an incredible passage. Psalm 119, verse 100 to 105. It's a long chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, you have been taught the holy scriptures from a little niño, a little baby, and they've given you wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. We have God's word as a counselor, but we have his spirit as a counselor as well, don't we? These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we have God's word as a counselor, and we have God's spirit as a counselor. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, man, divinity, the government is on his shoulders. He wants to rule in our lives. He's going to rule in the future anyway, so just do it. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. To be mighty means great strength, force. Not really. Peter's got great strength. I don't. He's got muscles. Having might, being powerful or strong. Have you ever looked at a baby and thought, "Wow, that's a mighty baby"? Not really. Yeah. It's just again the narrative. God's story. It's incredible. Colossians chapter 1. We're going through Colossians just now on Sundays. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 22 explains how Jesus is mighty God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things are held together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He is supreme, for God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus, firstborn over creation, created all things. All things were created through him and by him and for him. He's before all things. He holds all things together by his word. And he's the agent of salvation. That's enough to be mighty, right? Mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. It literally means he's the Father of eternity. Now, Isaiah is not saying that the Son is the Father. That goes back to this modalism that we were speaking about. The Son is the Son. But he acts like a Father. He protects us. He feels affection. He feels compassion for us. Jesus loves us. Isn't that incredible? But he's everlasting Father. Before Abraham was, I am. The Father and I are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. These are Jesus' words. He is the everlasting Father. But he wants to be a Father to us. He wants to guide our lives. He wants to instruct us. To teach us to grow spiritually, to give us wisdom. Maybe some of us here didn't have a great father. We didn't have great upbringings, this and that. Jesus can be that to you. Lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. Shalom. All sorts of meanings to that word. Safe, well, happy, welfare, health and prosperity, no strife, complete. He's the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. He's the one whose rule is ultimately going to bring peace to the world. At his birth and his death, Jesus made peace possible between God and man. Without that, there is no Prince of Peace. At his second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom in peace. There ain't going to be folk arguing with him. He is so strong and mighty, but yet he wants to impart peace. And Ephesians tells us, for he, Jesus, is our peace. He's made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation. That thing that separated us in the temple, that curtain, that you could not go into the holies of holies. Only the priest could go in. Well, Jesus tore that down. You can go to God through Jesus. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. That's a great Christmas verse, isn't it? Peace on whom his favor rests. His favor rests on us. And if it doesn't, ask it. Say, Lord, I want your favor. I want it to rest upon me. Teach me. Peace is incredible. Without peace, it's horrible. Now, that's not saying there's no issues in life, but just like joy in Colossians is better than happiness, we spoke about, peace is the same kind of thing. It's an overriding thing in your life. You have peace from God. So no matter the circumstances, that you go back to Isaiah chapter 8:22, those circumstances are secondary because God's peace, his hope, his fulfillment is there in Jesus. And I'll finish with one verse. It's time to finish. Philippians chapter 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Over Christmas, guys, don't be anxious. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your time. I pray that as we leave here today, that we would be reminded of you, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, the God-man, the child who was born but is God, who promised us that he is the light of the world, and if we place our trust in him, that it's going to be okay. Father, I pray that we would meditate on your light this Christmas, the light that came into the world. Let's be that light. Give us the strength and the courage to be that light. We love you, Jesus. We pray that everyone has a great Christmas. Amen.